The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, open with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I've made no secret that I'm not a big fan of heights. I'm not really afraid of the falling. I'm afraid of the sudden stop at the end, okay, is what I'm afraid of. That's what frightens me very much, is the sudden stop. And so when I was a child, I had this semi-recurring nightmare. I call it semi-recurring because it's not something I dream like on a regular basis. I can count on one hand the number of times I had it in my entire childhood. But it was enough that I've never forgotten the dream. Perhaps you're familiar with the experience of how your stomach feels at that first moment when you start falling. Maybe it's on a roller coaster, that first big hill, or it could be bungee jumping. It could be while even just jumping off the high dive, whatever. You pick your poison where you're jumping from a height. For me, the scariest part is that first split second, okay? And I've been bungee jumping before, and that first split second of bungee jumping for me, it was absolutely terrifying. The rest of it was a blast. It was great. Never had as much fun in my life as the rest of it. An incredible adrenaline rush. By the way, young people, don't go home and say, "Mom, can I go bungee jumping?" And Pastor Brian did it. I am not trying to endorse risky activities. I'm just trying to explain an experience I've had. So it's that first split second for me. It's just absolutely terrifying. I can watch somebody, even like I'm watching a two-dimensional television, and I see somebody at a height, and it causes this within me just a, I don't know what it is. I don't like that experience. And so my semi-recurring nightmare as a child involved me falling. But instead of experiencing that first split second of nausea followed by an elation of fun as you're falling, the entire experience was nausea. Just I couldn't overcome that until I actually woke up terrified, petrified, and absolute fear, usually in a pool of sweat. Now, I haven't had that dream for probably 4 or 5 decades. I haven't had that dream. But it still bothers me to this day. What are your worst fears, beloved? What nightmares do you have? Whatever it is, I promise you that your nightmare pales in comparison to what's happening in Revelation chapter 6. This is some really, really bad stuff happening here in Revelation 6. So without any further ado, I hope I have your attention. Look with me at Revelation 6 as I read the chapter. Follow along with me, please. John writes, he says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and kindness to us, and we thank you for your word. Your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray now, in the moments that we have together, that you would use your word to mold us and shape us, to make us more like Christ. And so, Father, thank you for your word. Use it again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My central idea for this message this morning is God uses tribulation to punish the unrighteous and to purify the righteous. God uses tribulation to punish the unrighteous and to purify the righteous. I have 2 points that I want to make this morning. So here's the roadmap, if you will. We're going to look at the four horsemen, and then we're going to look at the cosmic seals. Okay? The four horsemen and the cosmic seals. But before we actually get into that text, if you will, before we jump into those 2 points, I think it would probably be helpful if I gave you a little background of the structure of the book of Revelation at this point. You see, there are three major series of judgments that occur in this book. We're about to embark on the first of those series, the seven seals. And here in chapter 6, the first 6 of those 7 seals are opened. Then there will be a short interlude in chapter 7, and then at the beginning of chapter 8, the 7th seal will be opened. And then still in chapter 8, John will proceed directly into the 7 trumpets, which again are 7 judgments. And similar to the 7 seals, the first 6 of the 7 trumpets are going to be blown or sounded in chapters 8 and 9, followed by another interlude until we get to chapter 11 when the 7th trumpet will sound. And then we'll skip a few chapters. Well, we're not going to skip, but before we get to the next series of judgments, in chapter 16, John will describe what are called the 7 bowls of God's wrath, which again are a series of judgments on mankind. And all 7 bowls are going to be poured out in chapter 16 without any interlude. Now, I share this structure with you because in all 3 cases, the judgments of God get progressively worse as we make our way from the first to the 7th. So from the first to the 7th seal, they get worse. From the first to the 7th trumpet, they get worse. From the first to the 7th bowl, they get worse. And I'm not at all suggesting, by the way, that the first of any of these judgments are a cakewalk. They're all bad, but they get worse as we make our way through them. In fact, by the time we get to the fifth and sixth seal this morning, and particularly the sixth seal, we're going to be observing a judgment that can only be described as a cosmic judgment. So, a judgment on the scale of cosmic, which has led many scholars, both, by the way, in the futurist camp as well as in the idealist camp, which is, I think, where most of us probably in this room fall, in one of those two camps, to conclude that this sixth seal that we'll be looking at here in a few moments must be happening actually very near the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, as far as a timeline. But if that is so, and we're only in chapter 6 right now, there are 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, so we still have 16 chapters to go. And if we're already here in chapter 6 at the imminent return of Christ, what are we to make of the remaining 16 chapters? And so this has led many of these same scholars, the ones I just mentioned, again, from both futurist camp as well as idealist camp, to conclude that what's happening in these three series of judgments is really just, they're all describing God's judgment, but from different perspectives. So they're not describing different events, per se, but the same event from different perspectives, whether it's the seals or the trumpets or the bowls, from different angles, from different perspectives. In other words, what these scholars are arguing is that the judgments are, it's being described in a cyclical, or what's called a recapitulation, so a retelling is what's happening. And so sometimes if you're a movie fan, or if you're a fan of good novels or whatever, sometimes an author will do that in a novel, or a director will do that in a movie, where you have this series of judgments, or a series where a story is retold from different perspectives. Now this morning, by the way, I'm not even going to attempt to make an argument either for or against that theory about whether this is just a recapitulation. We haven't even got into the first set of judgments yet, okay? And so I'm sharing that with you, is that this is one possible way of understanding what's happening in these three sets of judgments. And you can be the judge after we finish all the sets of judgments, whether that makes sense to you or not. But this is one way that some scholars look at it. With that being said, that's the background. Now let's dive into our text for today. And first we're going to look at the four horsemen. The four horsemen. This will be in verses 1 through 8. The drama of finding somebody who is worthy to open the scrolls is past. John is no longer crying. The Lamb of God has been identified as someone who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll. And so in verse 1 then, John watches as the Lamb opens the first of the seven seals. And as the Lamb opens the first seal, John hears one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And then in verse 2, John describes what happens next. He says, "Behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now, a perfectly natural question to ask if you're at this point in the text is, who's riding the white horse? Is the identity of this rider important? Who is riding that horse? Some scholars, and again, I'll say this is true in my study from both the futurist camp as well as the idealist camp, some believe that the person who's riding this horse, this first horse, is Jesus himself. And there are a number of reasons why they give that Jesus is the one riding this horse. I would say the strength of their reasons, they have a number of reasons. I'm going to share with you two. The strength lies in these two, I think. First, the rider is given a crown, right? You see that there in that verse, in verse 2, the rider's given a crown. And generally speaking, crowns are given to kings. They're not given to bad guys, okay, generally speaking. They're not given to people who practice evil. Second, and more significant than that first one, is the rider is on a white horse. And this color is significant. Because every other use of the term of the color white, every last one, without exception, always refers to something that is pure or good in the book of Revelation. Always. And so, is this rider Jesus? Now, the otherwise universal use of white in this book as something that represents purity and goodness is a strong argument. I'll admit, I think it's a strong argument. It really is. But I'm afraid I'm going to have to side with the majority of scholars on this one who do not believe that this writer is Jesus. Now, you might say, I think it's Jesus, and there are people in your camp if you believe this is Jesus. I don't believe that this is Jesus because I don't believe the texts are actually giving us a reason we can say the first guy is a good guy and the other three are bad guys. I believe these four horsemen are to be taken as a group. They're bringing judgment on the earth as opposed to cosmic judgment. They're bringing this judgment specifically to people. And so personally, I go with the interpretation that these four horsemen represent judgment on the earth in the form of, one, conquest, two, war, three, famine, and four, death. And again, I'm not alone in that. There's people on all different interpretive spectrums that understand it that way. Conquest, war, famine, death. And so it's not really the individual writer. Who are these writers? It's not really the question we ought to be asking. The question more is, what are these writers bringing with them? What kind of judgment are they bringing? And so the first writer, we're told, came out, notice this, conquering and to conquer. That's what this writer does. He conquers and he's conquering. But that raises, of course, another interpretive issue here. Who is this writer conquering? Is he conquering all the bad guys? Who is he conquering? Some futurists, not all futurists, but some believe that those who are truly Christians will be taken up into heaven before any of these seals are broken. So before this time of tribulation, that's the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I know some of you are firmly in that camp, and that's perfectly fine. Other futurists, so still in the futurist camp, but these would be called historic premillennialists. They believe, along with amillennialists, that Christians are actually going to live through the period of tribulation. So there will be Christians on the earth. I will say this, regardless of which position you find yourself in, the fact of the matter is that there will be Christians on the earth during this period of trials and tribulations. There will be. Okay, now some of you who are in the rapture camp, you're going to think, no, there aren't. Yes, there will be, trust me. Because even those in the pre-trib camp, they believe that there are going to be some people who come to faith after the rapture, and then they live on this earth as Christians after the rapture, right? And so regardless of which position you're in, there are going to be Christians and non-Christians living on this earth, living through these tribulations, all right? And so who is this writer conquering and conquering? Christians and non-Christians. But these trials and tribulations, hear me well, they serve different purposes for different groups. It's without question that these trials and tribulations that are being described here, that they serve as a type of judgment against non-Christians. Against the unrighteous, against the evildoers of this word, it is judgment on them. But the testimony of Scripture is also clear that God uses trial and tribulation in the lives of His own people in order to purify them, in order to make us more like Jesus. Testimony is clear. The testimony of Scripture is clear on that. And so whether you're a Christian who believes in the pre-trib rapture, good for you. If that's where you're at, if you're correct, then guess what? You'll be spared all of this, okay? You're going to be spared all of this. Now, some of your brothers and sisters who, if you will, come to the party late, who come to faith late, they're going to live through it. But if you're a pre-trib rapture person, then you're going to be raptured before any of this happens. Or, here's another possibility. Let's say the pre-trib rapture is not true. Then I want you to know, guess what? That's a win as well. Now, you might say, why is that a win that I would live through this difficult time? How is that a win? Because God is using these trials and tribulations to make us more like Jesus. And so, beloved, it is a win-win. No matter where you're at on the interpretive spectrum, this is not something that as Christians we have to go, oh my, oh my, oh my. It's a win-win. Okay? That's the first seal. This is when the second seal is open. We have a bright red or fiery red horse come forth, and its rider is, quote, permitted to take peace from the earth. What is the absence of peace called, church? There you go. Some of you with me. The absence of peace is called war. And so that's what this horseman is bringing. He's bringing war. And he's given, we're told, a great sword. A great sword. Now, some students of the Bible can, in my opinion, come up with some rather strange ways to understand exactly what's happening with the second writer. For example, some are so eager to interpret this text in our modern day to say that this is happening right now, or it's going to happen right now, that they think that this second rider is actually the nation of Russia, who is going to sweep in from the north and is going to attack Israel, and that this great sword is actually a nuclear bomb. Okay, I'm not making that up. That's where some people are at. Okay, now if you're there, that's your business to be there. In fairness, though, to those who have those types of positions, I will say that the history of interpretation of this book really leaves, there have been some really strange ideas that have come out. So throughout history, basically no world leaders have been left unaffected. And so whether you're a big fan of Charlemagne or Napoleon or Hitler, some individual, some interpreter of this book at some time in history has claimed that this particular ruler or that particular ruler was a sure sign that the end was coming soon. This has been happening for years. And beloved, let me say this. The world may end real soon. It might. And I'll let you in a little secret where my heart is. I hope it does. I truly do. Because when it ends, I'm going to be with God in glory. And I trust most of you are as well. And so praise God if that's going to happen. But to claim that because we have a certain aggressive military leader or a militaristic nation, to claim that this is a sure and certain sign that the end is near is really to take it a bit too far. Because with respect to war, I did a little research in here. So let me define war this way. War, an active conflict which has claimed more than 1,000 lives. Let's say that's a war, okay? 1,000 people have died in an active conflict. If that's the definition that we would call war, then our planet has known peace, complete peace as a planet, for a grand total of 268 years as measured over the last 3,400 years. Okay? So if peace is the absence of 1,000 people dying in a conflict, then 268 years out of 3,400 years. So that's less than 1 year of worldwide peace for every 12 years that we live on this planet. So it's about 8% of our time over the past 3,400 years. That's dating all the way back to Moses. Okay? Now what's my point? My point is that there has never been a single generation in the past 3,400 years of history who have known worldwide peace. There hasn't been. Not one generation. All the way back to Moses. And so some people, yeah, we look at this and we say, "This, be on the lookout. This is coming. It's coming. This war is coming." I just want to say, no, it's not coming. It's here. And it's been here. It's been here for a long time, for all of recorded history. But what about this great sword? Is it a nuclear bomb? It's not a nuclear bomb, beloved. It's not a nuclear bomb. The word great there is not a reference to how big it is. The word great is a reference to what it does. You see, biblical Greek has two words for sword, at least two that I know of. One word for sword is it's a large, broad sword used by non-Greek speaking people. It's the word, like if you go down to verse 8 of chapter 6, and there the word sword, that's the word, the big, broad sword. That's what's used there in verse 8 of chapter 6. Here in verse 4, however, the word for sword is, and I quote, a relatively short sword or other sharp instrument. So something akin to a dagger, not a nuclear bomb. But why is it called great? Again, it's not great because of its size. It's great because of what it does. This sword brings the judgment of God. This is the same sword, it's the same word used for sword, where Jesus said this, and I quote, this is from Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." This word, a sword. This is the judgment that God is bringing. This sword is God's judgment. That's what the second horseman is carrying. He's carrying God's judgment to the people. He's not carrying a nuclear bomb. It's God's judgment. Third horse is riding a black horse, verse 5. And he's carrying a set of scales in his hands. And this third horse is a little bit different. There's some speaking now associated with his actions. John sees this third horse, and then he hears from the midst of the four living creatures these words: a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. Most commentators, and again across the theological or interpretive spectrum, they believe that this third horseman is announcing famine. Famine. Now, how did they get there? Well, wheat and barley are the major grain crops of that day. Wheat would have had a higher nutritional value. Hence, for wheat, the average person needed one quart of wheat per day. Whereas barley doesn't have the same nutritional value. The average person needs three quarts of barley a day. But notice this, both amounts cost a denarius, which was the average daily wage for a worker in that day. So you earned one denarius a day. And in other words, what's happening here is the average daily worker is going to have to spend his entire paycheck just to get the necessary amount of grain. I mean, with zero left over, right? Just to get the grain to survive. Left him no money for anything else. And so some scholars, they see that the oil and the wine as luxury items. They claim that the famine was actually disproportionately affecting the poor, so the rich could afford the oil and wine. Other scholars, they point to an actual literal historical decision that the Roman Emperor Domitian made about cutting down vineyards, that he had to harm the oil and the wine, a decision, by the way, Domitian had to recant on. He says, yeah, it's not a good idea. But whatever the historical background or whatever the future significance of the oil and wine, the one thing that scholars are sure about that's happening here is this is describing famine. Famine. Widespread famine in this world. And then we come to the fourth horseman. This horseman is riding a pale or ashen, or the Greek word is there, is actually a yellowish green horse. I don't know if you've ever seen a corpse. It's the color of a corpse. That's the color of this horse. And this horseman, this one has a name. His name is Death. And Hades, which is the place of the dead, follows this horseman. And then in verse 8, we said they, which I believe is referring to all four horsemen, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The collective deaths measured a fourth of all mankind. If this were happening today, that's 2 billion people dead. 2 billion people dead. But beloved, whether we take that fourth of humanity literally or figuratively, it frankly is of little consequence. Because either way, whether you insist this is literal, whether you say it's just figurative, either way, we're talking about a very large number of dead as a result of these horsemen. This is not a day to rejoice. This is a horrible, horrible reality. And so these are the four horsemen. Next, we're going to turn our attention to the cosmic judgment or cosmic seals. The fifth seal is opened in verse 9. So there are no more horsemen now. There are no more living creatures calling out, come. When the fifth seal is opened in verse 9, John sees, quote, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. The reference here, beloved, is clearly to Christian martyrs, those who have suffered and died for the faith. Right? That's what's being described there. And what are these martyrs doing? Well, according to verse 10, look with me there in verse 10, it says, the martyrs cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The martyrs are wanting to know when these bad people who killed them, when are they going to get what's coming to them? They want to know, when are you, Lord God, going to avenge our suffering and our death? Their cry is reminiscent of what we read in some of the what are called imprecatory psalms that in the Psalter where the psalmist would cry out to God so that God would avenge the psalmist's suffering. And to be fair, let's not cast any shade on these martyrs for wanting God to avenge their deaths. This is what any one of us would want. I remember reading a story, some of you may be old enough to remember this, the story of a man, a missionary named Graham Staines, who died back in January of 1999. He was a missionary to India. He and his two sons, Peter, age 10, and Timothy, age 6, had spent the night in their car in a town called Orissa in India. And they were awakened by an angry mob of Hindu extremists who surrounded the car, doused the car with flammable liquid, and then watched as Graham and his two sons burned to death. You've heard the phrase, I can't even. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine how awful that would have been for Graham, for the dad, right? I mean, I'm not, what happened to the boys is bad, but listen, as you know, it's one thing for a man to say, as a grown man, I'm willing to give my life for my faith. That's one thing. Quite another for that same man then to watch as his elementary age sons burn to death along with him. What do you think? Do you think Graham would say, how long, O Sovereign Lord? How long before you do something about this? I think I would. But notice, how does the Lord answer the martyrs? How does he answer the martyrs? The Lord does two things to the martyrs. Look there with me in the text. This is verses 9 and following. First, he gives them a white robe. Now here, white, we're clearly back to the symbolism of white representing purity and goodness, right? This is a picture of how the Lord is saying, I approve of what you've done. You have done well, and I'm going to clothe you in white. You've suffered well for the faith. I'm going to clothe you in white. But then second, he tells them, notice this, to rest a little longer. In other words, it's as if he's saying to them, you know, not now. I'm not going to avenge you right now. Not yet. But why not now? This is where, notice this in verse 11. The Lamb says, tells them to wrestle, and he says, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And do you hear what the Lord is saying there? In his great plan for the world, he has decreed that a certain number of martyrs would be a part of his plan. You're like, what? Yes. That's what the Lord has decreed. He's talking about the death of Christians here. And he's not talking about death by natural causes. He's talking about Christians who would be killed for their faith. But why is the ordaining of the martyrdom of Christians? What does God hope to gain by Christians dying? Do you remember the main point for today's sermon? God uses tribulation to punish the unrighteous and to purify the righteous. Beloved, we've already seen the punishing of the unrighteous, and we'll see more of that still. Okay, we're not done with that. But this fifth seal is clearly aimed at Christians. These are Christians. These are people getting martyred for the faith. Beloved, this is a purification process. Let me explain that. So I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we should spend long hours contemplating our future death or about whether or not we would ultimately be martyred one day. But I will say that the possible reality of martyrdom does serve to purify our faith. It'll make us think more clearly about what's most important to us in this world. It'll make us consider what we really believe. What do we really believe? You know, it's one thing to say, oh, I believe this. It's another thing to say, I believe that, and I'll give my life for that. I just started reading the book of Job in my morning devotionals. And yesterday I read how Job's wife, some of you will remember how the book of Job starts with, you know, Job being a very wealthy man. He's got everything a man could want at the beginning of the book. And by the end of chapter 2, he doesn't have anything. I mean, he's lost his children. He's lost his livestock. He's lost everything. He's lost so much that his wife comes up to him and says to him, "Curse God and die." I thought about it a little bit this morning as I was preparing today, and I thought, what if that situation were just a little bit different for us today? What if a very bad person came up to him and said, "Brian, curse God or else"? What would I do in that moment? Curse God or I'm going to end your life today. I'm going to say that giving that a moment's thought, a moment's reflection, will purify our faith. It really will. Or let's get away from something as extreme as death and imagine that we're told that we have to get on the bandwagon of the sexual and gender revolution. Imagine if we were told that we not only need to agree with it, but we need to celebrate that revolution, or else the business that we've worked all our lives to build, that business is going to be shut down by force of government regulation. Or imagine if the government came in here to a church and said, "You can't preach that anymore. We know it's in the Bible, but you can't preach that anymore. That's hate speech. And if you continue to preach that, we're going to close the doors of your church." Beloved, imagine if real persecution would come our way if we didn't bow our knees to Caesar. What would we do? Give that some thought. It'll purify your faith. It'll really make you understand what's most important in this world. That's the fifth seal. In verse 12, the Lamb opens the sixth seal. And there was, quote, "a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished up like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." What's happening here, right? What's happening? Are these things literally happening? Is there literally, really, an earthquake? Does the moon literally become like blood? Do the stars literally fall from the earth? Some people understand these signs very literally. Futurists in particular are known for taking the descriptions of the books of the events in the book of Revelation very literally. And so some futurists, not all, but some would say, yes, these things are literally going to happen. With the exception, by the way, of things like, you know, nobody says that stars, you know, these giant stars that are hundreds if not thousands times bigger than Earth, that the stars are actually going to fall and hit the Earth. But rather they would say that's a picture of a meteor shower falling to the Earth. But not all futurists, by the way, are of that camp. Not all futurists take this literally. I'll give you just one example of a guy named Ironside. He says this, and I quote him. He says, "It is therefore not a worldwide earthquake, but rather the destruction of the present order, political, social, and ecclesiastical, reduced to chaos, the breaking down of all authority and the breaking up of all established and apparently permanent institutions." So are we to take it literally or are we to take it figuratively? Well, again, I've said this before, I'll say it again. I don't really believe it makes a difference whether we take it literally or symbolically, at least in the final analysis. And here's why. Here's why. Listen to me, please. If we take these events literally, then I believe we can all agree, if these are to be understood literally, that John is describing some really, really bad things happening, right? Right? This is not like, oh, that's not a big deal, that's a walk in the park. This is really bad stuff. But suppose for just a moment that John is using symbolic language, all right? Just humor me, for those of you who don't want to go there, humor me for a second. If these things are symbolic, they're not symbolic for a day at the beach or Disneyland, all right? Symbolism when it's describing something this catastrophic, is not describing a pleasant afternoon. And so even if we were to go with the symbolic interpretation, the symbolic language is describing something that is really, really, really bad. And so whether it's literally really, really bad or symbolically really, it's going to be really, really, really bad. And so we can't just, oh, it's just symbolic, we don't need a word. No, it's bad. It's really bad. In fact, the events here described are so bad. They're so bad. Notice with me in verse 15. It says, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave or free, they all hide themselves in caves because it's so bad. That's how bad things are. And did you count, by the way, the number of groups there? Kings, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, slave, free. How many? Seven groups. Now, we've already made this a point many, many times, but seven is a number of completeness in the book of Revelation. And so we have complete, all of humanity, wanting to hide themselves in caves. That's how bad things are. And so whether you're one to take it and say, I think it's symbolic of something bad. If it's literal, it's literally really bad. But it doesn't stop there. Notice this, according to verse 16, don't lose this. They call out to the mountains to fall on them rather than face he who is seated on the throne. They would rather be crushed to death by a mountain than face the wrath of the Lamb, for that great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Love, that's bad. That's worse than any six-year-old's dream of falling and not being able to stop falling. It's really bad. You know, in many ways, I wish I could believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I do. I mean, that'd be great. I don't believe in it. But I wish I could. The events described here, whether they're symbolic or whether they're literal, these events are terrible and horrible. No one will want to live through these events. But hear me well, many will live through these events. We will, or many will. And for those who live through those events without Christ, there is no hope. There literally is no hope. It's going to be really, really, really bad, followed by something that's even worse than bad. There's only the sure, if you're without Christ, there's only the sure and certain reality of experiencing the full wrath of the Lamb. And if you're without Christ, you will not survive that wrath. But for the Christian, for the person who puts his or her faith in Christ, and these are still terrible and horrible events, but for the Christian, there is the certain hope in God that He is always at work in our lives, molding and shaping us to be more like Christ. And then there's the certain reality that He will be with us no matter how bad things get. Friends, beloved, if you have never trusted in Christ, do so. Do so today before it's forever too late. If you have questions about that, I'm going to be here at the end of the service. I'd be happy to talk with you. There will be some people in the back in the room 300 that would be happy to talk with you. But I beg you and urge you to trust in Christ before it's too late. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for your grace and kindness. We thank you that even in the reality, the sure and certain reality that there will come a day of judgment and your wrath will be poured out on mankind, you have nevertheless in your kindness given us the opportunity today to hear a message whereby we can trust and believe in Christ and we can be rescued from that wrath. And so, Father, I pray that everyone here today would understand the consequences that today they can find rescue in Jesus. For those of us who already found rescue in Jesus, Lord, let us rejoice in that day, we pray in His name. To the book of Revelation, He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Have a blessed day. Love you.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.